We'll turn now to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Going to consider verses 11 to 14. If you'd like to use the Pew Bible there, it should be on page 1006. Let's stand for this reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 11. Give ear now to the reading, again, God's holy Word. Verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" As far as the reading of God's Word, you can be seated. And we said from the beginning that we can sum up the entire letter to the Hebrews with the statement that Jesus is better. We just go right back through where we've been so far. We've seen, in that regard, we've seen that Jesus is better than the angels, as he is the eternal Son of God. We've seen that he is a better man than Adam, that he's a better mediator than Moses, a better priest than Aaron, that he mediates in the new covenant, a better covenant than that of the old. And we're seeing now, and have been seeing to some degree, that his is a better sacrifice than the old covenant sacrifices, and he ministers as a priest in a better sanctuary than the old covenant priests. And those two ideas, those last two, a better sacrifice and a better sanctuary, are really, and with better results we might even say, are really what he is stressing now in these verses before us. He's laboring to demonstrate to his audience how Jesus is better and how he fulfills the anticipation of everything that they previously knew. Everything that they knew, things I'll remind you, were instituted by God in the old covenant, the priesthood and the sacrifices and the temple. They were instituted by God until, as we saw in verse 10 of last week, that the time of reformation that was to come. And that would bring what we read in verse 11 this morning of the good things to come. If you'll indulge me for a moment to recount a personal story, it might be helpful for us to understand how difficult these things were to this original audience. It was 21 years ago. I think that's the right math. The year was 2002. In the late summer and fall, the Lord was doing a great work in my own life. I was more or less, before that, raised in and out of an evangelical church setting. And in that church setting, the gospel, at least the elementary principles of the gospel, to use the language of the author of Hebrews back in chapter 6, at least the elementary principles of the gospel were proclaimed very clearly. Christ, as the only hope for sinners, for salvation, was proclaimed. And being in that context, I could have answered basic questions about who Jesus was. I think I could have, at least. That he was both God and man, that he came to die for our sins. I knew faith and repentance were required, that hoping in him alone for salvation was exclusive, was the only way to God. But when the Lord began to work by his Spirit in my own heart, then I began to read the Bible. I'd heard all sorts of Bible stories, been raised again to the church, but only really dabbled in reading the Scriptures. And so I was embarrassed about how much I didn't know and what I needed to learn. I began to read at the beginning, read through Genesis, and was bored, but I made my way through it. Exodus was more exciting. And then I got to Leviticus, somehow made it through Leviticus. Interestingly enough, just this, my daughter told me she just finished Leviticus. She's reading Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus through the months of the year. And she made it a lot earlier than I did. Praise God. But as I read through Exodus and Leviticus and saw the things that the author of Hebrews has been referring to, the Old Testament priesthood and the sacrifices that were instituted by God, I did not understand. I seriously considered. Now, I knew Christ was the sacrifice for sins, but I couldn't put it together. I seriously considered asking my pastor, and I probably would have if it wasn't for embarrassment. Why? If God instituted these things, why don't we continue to do them? Why do we no longer have a priesthood? Why do we not have animal sacrifices? I really couldn't place it together. In the fall of that year, though, I remember hearing a sermon. We had an evangelist come through, and on the Thursday night, I remember the date. It was October 17th of 2002. He preached from this very text, Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 14. And it was as though, through that sermon, I was finally able to understand how it all fit together. I don't know if the Lord converted me that night. He was obviously doing a work leading up to that night in the months that preceded it. But it was though, I've never claimed to be the brightest bulb in the room, but it was as though the light came on. And yet, before that, even though I was understanding the Lord was working, it was like I was like that blind man that Jesus healed. You remember when he spit in the clay and put it in his eyes, and he said, "I see men as though they were trees walking." I don't know how a blind man knows what trees walking would look like, but I see men as though they were trees walking. Everything was fuzzy until Christ cleared up his vision. And it was as though the Lord finally did that for me. I knew that Christ was who I needed to trust in, but it was as though he cleared my vision. And that seems to be what the author of Hebrews is saying here. They had come to trust in Christ, and yet they were tempted to go back. And so he's demonstrating how, no. Here is what it is. All of those things have passed away because what was anticipated and expected had finally come in Christ. And I think some of you know something very similar. Maybe not to the degree of ignorance that I had. I hope not. But some of you were involved in church life. You were raised in a Christian home. You were exposed regularly to the preaching of the gospel. And yet the light didn't come on, did it, until much later. At last, you began to understand the hymns that maybe you'd sung all your life. It was as though you were singing them for the first time. The words finally had meaning, and you were enraptured by the poetry of what was being expressed there because you had experienced it. Your eyes were opened as you read the scriptures. You always knew, but now you really knew. It was as though previously, the message of the gospel was, as I heard someone say just this last week, the gospel was preached, but it was like water falling on a ball, just going everywhere. There was nothing to capture it. Finally it caught. Finally it took root. Finally it took hold of you. Now think of that. If that could be the case for me, and if that were the case, as it were for some of you, being under exposure to the preaching of Christ in an evangelical church. And to be sure, there is at times fault to be found within the church. Maybe shallow preaching and teaching, a lot of breath but no depth. But if that can be the case, then imagine how difficult it would have been for someone that was all they knew was the old covenant worship and sacrifices and priesthood of the temple, and knowing that God had instituted it. How difficult must that have been to understand that this was all coming to an end for what appeared to be new and novel? And especially compared to the smells and bells of temple worship for what now appeared to be invisible, without the decorum. You think of what we experience today in the church, in our worship, compared to the old covenant. Without any pictures, without any imagery, except for what the Lord has given us in baptism and the Lord's Supper. When the lights were going out in the cross, some of you were like, "I'd be fine if we do away with it." Being Presbyterians, of course. Now think of it. How difficult it would have been to go from all of that to the simplicity of the new covenant. This time called by our author, the days of Reformation, the new order. Reconstruction, as one commentator puts it, the word in verse 10 that means to make straight. But now that the time had arrived with the appearing of Jesus Christ, the one who had brought about with his arrival the good things to come, the author is telling his audience here that yes, this seems like the end of the world, and it really was. Because it was the beginning of a new world. A new world order, as it were, to use the terminology of the text. Christ had brought the good things to come. And in it, what was accomplished was far superior to everything that preceded it. That is what he's stressing, and that's what we'll see this morning. That the redemption accomplished by Christ is far superior than all that preceded it. We'll see that in three ways, or we'll see three reasons, really, from these verses that support that thesis, that the redemption accomplished by Christ is far superior than all that preceded it. And the three reasons that support it in the text are these: because of the sanctuary. Because of the sanctuary. Because the sanctuary is better, Christ's redemption is far superior than all that preceded it. Because the sacrifice is better. And also because the security is better. Because of the sanctuary, the sacrifice, and the security. Where Christ ministers, what he offers, and what the results are for us as his people. That's the security idea. For all of those reasons, the redemption accomplished by Christ is far superior than all that preceded. Let's look at those reasons. First of all, the sanctuary. Because of the sanctuary, it's superior. Now, all of these that I've mentioned before, if they sound familiar, they sound repetitive, it's because they are. These things should all be familiar to us by now. We should be readily familiar with this idea that Christ ministers in a better sanctuary. And if you remember in verses 1 to 10, he took us through a tour of the earthly sanctuary. Some of the furniture he highlighted that was in the earthly tabernacle. And now he returns to an idea we've seen before, because he's going back and forth between heaven and earth, as it were. He returns now here in verse 11 to the heavenly sanctuary, the heavenly temple. And he says that this one is greater. It is more perfect than the earthly. It is one, as he says, as he goes on to describe it, he does so negatively in verse 11. He'll do so with the same thing with the offering. The greater and more perfect tent in verse 11. The first thing he tells us about it is what it is not. It is not made with hands. That is not of this creation. That is to say, it is not of the type that has a created foundation or a created building or forming. It's not of the stuff that was included in Genesis 1 and 2 and all of creation. It's another way of saying what Christ has entered into is into the very presence of the eternal God himself. That's the sanctuary where Christ ministers. That's why it's better than the tent and the temple. You can see how this deliberately contrasts what he's told us of in verses 1 to 10 of the earthly tabernacle that we considered last week. Those priests, remember, they would pass through the veil, the first veil that went into the holy place, and then a second veil that went to a smaller cubicle where only the high priest, only one day a year, was allowed to go. And there was the presence of God symbolically pictured by the Ark of the Covenant, the statues of the cherubim mounted upon it. That tabernacle, that tent, was indeed a part of creation. It was indeed made with human hands. Exodus tells us about Aholiab and Bezalel. Those who were, they were like the general contractors with the tabernacle, Moses being the sort of superintendent. And Aholiab and Bezalel were filled with God's Spirit to construct this tent. But it was made with human hands. Yes, by God's Spirit, but with human hands, but not this sanctuary. And so if all of that was pointing forward to something, a time that was to come, a time, again, of reformation or of a new order or of a making straight, or of a reconstructing in verse 10. If that time was coming, of renewal, of a new order, a new world, then there would necessarily be a new sanctuary. And in that new order, in the new covenant, there would be better worship than the old. That worship is greater, it is superior, because the sanctuary in which our priest ministers is superior. And so united to Christ, it is though our, who has passed through the heavens, it's though Christ has brought heaven to us, but we might say it in the other way, as our author, I think, will do in chapter 12. He brings us with him into the heavenly worship. Because our worship today, although there are things that we can see, there are many things we can't see that are taking place here. We have come, this is getting ahead of ourselves here a bit, but in chapter 12, he tells us we've come not to a mountain that can be touched like Mount Sinai, but we've come to Mount Zion. Not physically, but to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we worship God in the presence of angels in festive gathering. We worship God in the presence of the spirits of those saints who have gone before us, who have now been made perfect. We have come to God himself, the judge of all, and to Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of a better covenant, whose blood speaks better things than those of Abel. That's what we're doing when we gather on Sunday mornings for worship. Our worship, the worship of the new covenant, is superior than the old because of the sanctuary. And again, the redemption accomplished by Christ is far superior than all that preceded it because of the sanctuary that Christ ministers in. Now, there's a second support to this thesis that Christ's redemption is far superior, and that is because of the sacrifice. Because of the sanctuary, but also because of the sacrifice. If you can remember, I don't expect you to do so because I had to go back and find the reference myself, but if you can remember back to chapter 5, when he began this discussion on Christ as a high priest, he told us what a priest does. A priest, in chapter 5, verse 1, he acts on behalf of men in relation to God. And the way he does this is offering gifts and sacrifices for sins. And so he is showing us that this is what Christ does as our priest. But how does he do this? Again, think back to those in that original context who knows what sacrifice looks like. Who knows that Jesus, for instance, did not descend from the tribe of Levi. He did not minister in the earthly temple. He didn't offer sacrifices. So how can Christ be a priest? Well, again, just as he did with the sanctuary, explaining it negatively, saying it's not made with hands, he does the same thing when he tells us of the sacrifice. Verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves. Not with the typical blood that a priest would carry from an animal whose blood was spilled at the altar. Here is where we have to come to grips with the fact that ours is a bloody religion. And just how strange that sounds in a sanitized culture. How alien it is, and even offensive it is. Is your God some sort of the creator of the universe? Is he a bloodthirsty tyrant? How can he demand blood? And then when you look at the Old Testament and you see, as we've considered before, the amount of bloodshed in the Old Testament, it's staggering. And the author now sums up the bloodshed in the Old Testament with the language that we've seen in verse 12 of the blood of goats and calves. And then he goes on in verse 13 and goes a little further. And he speaks of the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled purses with the ashes of a heifer. That's from Numbers 19, the red heifer offering for this ritualistic cleansing and purification. And then the other language is drawn from the sacrificial system and has reference, of course, to, as he's been speaking of, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, where the sins of the sacrifice was made for the sins of the people for the year. He's using this in very short space. He's really summarizing for us all the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament. And he's saying Christ didn't enter into the heavenly sanctuary with any of that. With any of the offerings that the priests carried and presented and applied to the mercy seat. And so, again, he's making a contrast, as he did before, not made with this with the hands in the sanctuary is Christ's ministry, and also not with the blood of animals is his offering. But he entered, verse 12 says, once for all into the holy places. Again, not the earthly holy place, but the heavenly sanctuary. He entered into the presence of God with, or by means of his own blood. We've been going through the Westminster Shorter Catechism in our little sort of 5-minute devotional time of before we begin Sunday school, and we've started to see how Christ, our Redeemer, fulfills the offices of a prophet and a priest and a king. And the Catechism says he does so both in his state of humiliation and exaltation. So in his earthly ministry, leading up to his death and burial, but also even now, as ascended into heaven. And so we're to remember here that Christ's priestly ministry did not begin when he ascended into heaven. But he was engaged in this service even while he was on earth. He was interceding for you in John 17 as he prayed for the apostles and all of those who by their word would believe on his name, doing the work of a priest there, but particularly doing the work of a priest. And what does a priest do? Again, back in chapter 5, verse 2, he makes offerings, gifts and offerings, sacrifices for sin. Christ was engaging in the office of a priest when he made the offering for sin. But that offering was not the shedding of another's blood. It was offering himself as a qualified individual, one who was altogether righteous, one who was a suitable representative. He fulfilled God's law, obeying all of God's commandments and what is often referred to as Christ's active obedience. But also in what people refer to, theologians call his passive obedience, when he gave himself up, passively submitting to the cross, but it was still obedience. Humbling himself, Paul says, to death, even death on a cross, as a sacrifice without blemish to God. And so there is a contrast between the blood of animals and the blood of the one who has been anointed and appointed by God. Of course, when the scriptures speak of blood and blood being shed, it's not just what was accomplished through the lashes on his back or the crown of thorns on his head. But when the scriptures speak of blood in this way, in terms of sacrifice, it refers to the violent death of the victim where a life was taken. The Lord says in Leviticus, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Hal Jones says it this way, it's a life that is terminated for the punishment for sin at the requirement of God. You see, no earthly priest could ever do this. It was impossible for him to shed his own blood in death and to present that in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. He had to offer sacrifice, remember, for his own sins. And then also for the sins of others. He could not. He was not qualified to offer his own blood. And so there was those, as we saw last week, those earthly symbols in the furniture, in the tabernacle itself, in the priestly ministry, and also in the sacrifices. And so the redemption accomplished by Christ is far superior than everything that preceded it, because it wasn't the blood of an animal. It wasn't something less than the image of God that he took with him, but he took his own blood. The blood of a man was shed for man's own redemption. And that is why, Christian, that is why we exult in the blood of Christ. We unashamedly speak of and proclaim and hope in, and as we will in a moment, even sing. As strange as it may be to the world, we sing joyfully of the blood of Jesus Christ, because it is the only fountain where sin's stain can be washed away. So the redemption accomplished by Christ is far superior than all that preceded it, because of the sanctuary, because of the sacrifice, but then finally, because of the security, that which it accomplished is far more than the old ever could. Again, our author has these sharp contrasts so far. Contrast between sanctuaries, earthly and heavenly. Contrast between sacrifices, the blood of animals, and Christ's own blood. And he will make a contrast between what it affected. But before he does, he's going to compare it before he contrasts it, as it were. Or actually, he's going to contrast it by way of comparison. That doesn't make sense. Maybe it will in a moment. Because he wants us to see that the old covenant sacrifices actually did accomplish something. They accomplished all that they had been ordained for. They just couldn't, again, they couldn't go further than that. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 is the first part of a conditional statement. He says, "For if." If what he is about to say is true, and it is, then he will, on that condition, he will draw a conclusion in verse 14. How much more? If what verse 13 says is true, then how much more regarding Christ in verse 14? Let's look at the first part of that condition here. If these things, the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, sanctify for the purification of the flesh. They did. Ceremonially speaking, those things did sanctify for the purification of the flesh. You go through Exodus and Leviticus especially, and you see that this is what was intended. In Leviticus, all of those things as they're laid out, the way back to God, the way back to the covenant community, the way back from uncleanness and defilement for various reasons, like coming in contact with a corpse. All of these sacrifices and these prescriptions were put in so that one could be brought back in. And the author here presupposes that these things did in fact work for that purpose. If they sanctified for the purification of the flesh, if they accomplished the purpose for which they were sent, if that is true conditionally, and it is, then how much more, verse 14? How much more? He reasons now from the lesser to the greater. How much more will Christ's offering, the blood of Christ, who offered himself through the eternal Spirit without blemish to God, how much more will Christ's blood purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see his logic. Reasoning from the lesser to the greater. Reasoning on that condition to what is far superior. You see, the old covenant sacrifices in the priesthood, it could never secure anything. There's clearly a contrast, isn't there, in verse 13 between the purification of the flesh and the purification of our consciences in verse 14. But the purification of the flesh could never secure anything. Think about it. When you sinned, when you or became ceremonially defiled, you couldn't go back and say, "Oh yeah, that offering was made for me, I'm good. No, you had to go to the priest. You had to go, and there had to be another sacrifice. There had to be another ceremonial cleansing. But what does he say in verse 12 regarding Christ? He entered once for all time into the holy places. It never has to be repeated because it is secure in what he has accomplished. He has accomplished for us, the author says, an eternal, at the end of verse 12, an eternal redemption. And so the security he brings is because it is that much better. What he offered, though in the flesh, goes beyond the flesh. It goes beyond the physical realm. Note how Christ made this offering through the eternal Spirit. He offered himself to the Father. John says that Jesus was given the Spirit beyond measure. It was the Holy Spirit who drove Christ into the wilderness, remember, to be tempted by the devil. It was the Holy Spirit who was with him, who that he was anointed, Psalm 45 says, with the oil of gladness above all his companions in that messianic psalm. It was the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who sustained Christ in his life and his ministry. And it is through the eternal Spirit that he offered to God this final sacrifice for sin. It is not of a temporary nature, but it is secure. And as our author told us before, we know it is ongoing because why? He's alive. He was raised from the dead and he ascended into heaven, and there he ever lives before the throne to make intercession for us. And so there is no need of repetition. You see, the purification of the flesh could never finally cleanse within. The purification of the flesh could therefore never transform from within. It could never satisfy and cleanse the consciences of the old covenant worshipers. But Christ cleanses beyond what the external ceremonies required. Again, the deliberate contrast between those ancient purification rituals for the cleansing of the flesh and the purity, the purifying from within, the conscience that we can now rest in knowing that all has been accomplished. Redemption accomplished by Christ is far superior than all that preceded. Because of the sanctuary, because of the sacrifice, because of the security. I'll close with this. One of my seminary professors, he spoke of the old covenant as being, as it were, a table that was set. And there were all these guests arriving. Guests that he gives the analogy here and is saying these are the guests that are arriving they're the priests, they're the Levites. But it's as though, even though the table is set and the guests are there, it's as though the guest of honor is missing. And of course, the guest of honor arrives with the coming of Christ. He is the one who brings, again, what verse 11 says, the good things to come. Those things that were anticipated. And the good things are what we've seen this morning. The good things are the suitable sacrifice, the superior sacrifice, and the superior intercession through a superior sanctuary with superior benefits than the purification of the flesh. That we who were dead in our trespasses and sins could be reconciled and reunited to our Creator. That we could be, as he says at the end of verse 14, purified in our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. And those good things to come that came with the arrival of Christ, they come to you, Christian, from the good hand of a good God. A God who is altogether good and can be nothing other than good. The God who is, as he says here, the living God, the one true living God, the triune God who is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is that God that we have been purified to serve. It is that God who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who made this offering for sin and who is the great high priest of the good things to come. And it is that God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through whom Christ offered the sacrifice. It is the Spirit of His Son, whom God has given to be with us and in us as His church. Do you see? It is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, who is the true and living, the good God, who brings to you these good things that were to come. And they only come through Jesus Christ. And so let us look to Him and to no other quarter for our salvation. Amen. Let's pray.